Thank you, Margaret.
Let's pray.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I wonder, what did you all want to be when you were kids? I want to be a ballerina, personally. I really, really, really want to be a ballerina, and it consumed my entire life until I was 13 and it became clear that I just wasn't going to be good enough. Who else had a childish desire for a job? Anybody willing to share? And did you end up doing it? Nikki? Nikki wanted to be a poet. Do you still write? No, you don't. Oh. Anybody else got a childish desire that they remember? Catherine. An Olympic athlete, right. Okay, well, if there's any comfort, you can still run further and swim further than I can. Does that help? The reason I was thinking about this is because of the story of Philip. You see, the story of Philip actually begins back in Acts 6. Sorry, I'm talking too loud for this mic, aren't I? Sorry. Actually begins back in Acts 6. And Philip is one of a group of people who's commissioned to look after a very practical ministry, which is that there are people in need in the church, and there's some debate about whether fair shares are being given out. And the disciples, the apostles, say this: it is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait at tables. In other words, what they're saying is there's the work of proclaiming the gospel and there's the work of social justice, and they are separate ministries. And I want to suggest that out of that have come generations of idle church ministers who think they're too good to get in the sink. Because the story of Philip immediately deconstructs that idea for us. And not just Philip, because the two people that the book of Acts immediately records as preaching and proclaiming the gospel to people are not any of those people who said we need to pay attention, devote ourselves to the word of God. None of the 12. It's Stephen, and after him, Philip. So these people who began with a practical ministry, in Stephen's case, it led to an extraordinary sermon unto martyrdom. And in Philip's case, he becomes a preacher. And then at the very beginning of the book of, of chapter 8 of Acts, if you want to look at it, he becomes a preacher and a healer. But at the time that we're dealing with, Philip, the social justice warrior who's now also a preacher and healer, finds himself being told by the Lord to go. So if you want to follow it, I think it was on page 117 in your New Testament section, but that's as you please. So I have several observations about Philip and what happened. So the first one is that Philip follows God's voice, not once, but twice. In verse 26, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go towards the south on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a wilderness road. So the Spirit says to Philip, go walk into the desert, go that way on that road. And again, in verse 29, the Spirit says to Philip, go over to that chariot. So the first thing to observe is that what happens to Philip happens as a consequence of listening to God rather than some fully formed evangelism strategy that he has. The second thing we want to note is the person that Philip gets to talk to is a eunuch. Now that might not seem terribly significant, but actually it is. Because in those days, in that place, such people were liable to be excluded from certain things. And even, for example, a eunuch can't be the high priest in the Old Testament. And I suspect that's to do with making sure that, I've got kids here, but the realm of physical intimate expression and the realm of the holy are not the same thing. But however that is, we can tell from Isaiah 56 that it's clear that eunuchs didn't necessarily feel that they could be part, fully part, of the people of God, and the prophet goes to a lot of trouble to say that actually they can. So let me read you that passage to save you flipping around for it. Do not let the eunuch say, I am only a dry tree. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. So immediately, the first thing we know about this person is that he is someone not typically included, but the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah comes here now, that this person is a eunuch, but he is to be included in the gospel. And along the same line, and from exactly the same passage in Isaiah 56, the eunuch is a foreigner. He's not Jewish. He is an Ethiopian. He might be what we call a God-fearer. And in those days, there were people who weren't Jewish, but really were drawn to the God of Israel. And they were called God-fearers. The centurion who asked Jesus for help, for example, who built the synagogue, people like that were called God-fearers. So this person might be a God-fearer, but he is a foreigner. And let me read you that bit. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So immediately we see that the person that Philip is drawn to at two levels is somewhat of an outsider, and yet this is the person to whom there is the gospel spoken. So we often think of Peter as the one who started the Gentile mission after the vision where the sheet came down. But actually, the beginning of the Gentile mission begins here now, in the desert, one person with Philip, the drop-in lunch coordinator. This is who God chose to go up to someone and say and talk about Jesus. The next thing I want to note is that Philip offers to engage where the other person is. So this person happens to be reading Isaiah 53, which we heard read to us. And Philip goes up to him, sees that that's what he's reading, and says, do you understand what you're reading? So he engages with the other person. And we might want to note the humility of the Ethiopian man here, that he doesn't say, who are you, and go away. He says, how can I, unless there's someone to explain it to me? So he's obviously a seeker after God. I'll come back to that in a minute. So Philip engages with him where he is. And Philip starts with that particular scripture and talks about Jesus. So he starts with the Isaiah 53 passage about the suffering servant that we heard read this morning. And when people say to me, is this passage about Jesus? I always say, yes and no. No, because prophecy lives for its time. And this is a prophecy that was spoken in the time of the exile, 500 years before Jesus. It's an expression of hope of God's ideal servant. And it was understood in its time to apply to lots of different people. One of the possible explanations is it could have been about the prophet who spoke it himself. Or it could have been about Zerubbabel, who was the last in the line of David, whose story you can read about. Or it could have been about a bunch of different people who partially fulfilled this role of the servant. So if we say it's just about Jesus, what we've actually done is made it not scripture, because scripture lives for its time. You don't utter something that's got to wait 500 years to have a meaning. But, and equally, it is about Jesus, because prophecy can have more than one level of meaning. And this prophecy goes down through the ages until it is perfected in Jesus. So we really need to be careful with the Old Testament. Is it about the prophecies about the servant and the king, the perfect king, about messianic prophecies? Are they about Jesus? Well, yes, they are, because he perfects them all. But they all have a meaning for their time. We mustn't de-scripture our scripture. However, Philip begins with this, and he talks about Jesus, who is indeed the perfection of the suffering servant. That's why when we read that text, we think so much about Jesus, because he fully fulfilled that role of one who gave his life to suffering for other people. So Philip engages with where the Ethiopian eunuch is. He doesn't say to him, so let me explain the exact soteriology here, please, with a detailed atonement theory for you. He starts with where the man is, with what he knows, with what he's grappling with the questions he's got. And we also note that in this story, because sometimes for some of us it seems so impossible that we could do such a thing, is that this particular person is already a seeker. He's already reading the scriptures. He's possibly a God-fearer. He's already looking for God. So it might be that it would be a totally different approach with someone who wasn't doing any of those things. So just to go over that again just quickly, Philip follows God's voice. The man he encounters is an outsider, but the beginning of the Gentile mission begins here. And this is someone who was chosen to do social justice work. And that's what I want to dwell in, is what that shows us is that there is no boundary between evangelism and social positive action. You don't do one or the other. You do what God calls you to. So an evangelist that would never do the washing up has missed the point. And someone who would make sure that people have enough to eat, but say, I don't tell people about Jesus, that's not my job, that also is not how it works. That's what the story of Philip and Stephen before him teaches us. We are all supposed to do all those things. Now, it might be that you do one predominantly more than another, but we're all supposed to be involved in all these things. We don't say, I devote myself to the proclamation of the gospel, so that excuses me from helping somebody. That's someone else's job. So I thought about what application that might have for people who are a bit wary about evangelism. So here's the first thing I thought that people, you might be saying in your head, some people. I do the social justice bit, well, I don't do evangelism. But we've talked about that. I couldn't go up to a stranger. Well, ordinarily, no. But evangelism isn't about that. It's about, as we saw with Philip, following the Spirit's guidance and speaking when the opportunity arises. I know I've told you some of this story, but very quickly, I once got on a bus when we lived in Wootton, and the bus pulled, I got onto another one at Botley. And there was only one seat, and it was next to a biker. And he moved up so I could sit down, and I said, thank you, and I had my collar on. So he said, are you on duty? And it was like 20 to 8 in the morning. I was like, oh, come on. So I said, yes. And he said, without religion, there wouldn't be any wars. And we had a conversation. We had a conversation about Jesus between Botley and the days when you could still do this, the railway station. When I got off. That's not because I'm anything special. It was just that that was the time. But during that mile and a half or whatever it is of travel, the Lord gave me the opportunity to say three times to that man, but I believe that God himself came down, lived, died, and rose again to restore human relationships with God. Three times I got the opportunity to say it to him. I would love to tell you that the man repented in tears. He didn't. I got off the bus, said, God bless you, and that was the end of it. But that leads me to my next point, which is, what if it doesn't work? Well, that's above my pay grade and above yours as well. We are not responsible for that. If you talk to someone about Jesus and they don't immediately respond, that's not you failing. that's you being obedient. Only God can change people's hearts. That's not your job. All of us remember with great affection people who have an incredible gift for evangelism, where somehow God seemed to operate more than the usual. I used to worship at St Aldate's, and we had a joke about Michael Green, that if he pulled up on his bike next to another person at the traffic light, he would have converted them by the time that the traffic lights changed again. But Michael Green and others like him had an unusual, particular gift of evangelism. For most of us, it's simply about witnessing to Jesus where we can, when we can. And whether or not people come to faith in that moment is not up to us. That's God's job. Another thought people might have: I think it's rude or patronizing to force my beliefs on people. Well, good. Don't do that then. Be respectful and sensitive to where people are. You don't need to disrespect the beliefs of others to speak of your own. Have you ever noticed how some Christians think it's all right to be nasty about Jehovah's Witnesses or, you know, X other religious belief? But if you look in the book of Acts, none of the people who spoke of Jesus ever did that. Think of Paul standing in front of the people of Athens and saying, "People of Athens, I see you are very religious." So that's where he started, with respecting the fact that they were deeply religious people before going on to tell them about Jesus. Sometimes I think that people need to put other people's religion down to feel secure in their own. But as Dr. King teaches us, you'll never lift yourself up by putting someone else down. So if we want to speak of Jesus, we must do it with the utmost respect. Another question that people might have is, how can I, in all my struggles and doubts and sinfulness, possibly be a witness to Jesus? But that's the point. That is the point. That is authentic Christianity. Because you aren't selling you as a desirable role model. You're proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So yes, we are sinful. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we doubt. Yes, we do not have all the answers. But that's okay, because it's not about us. We proclaim Jesus and Him crucified. So I don't know what evangelism might look like for you. There are people who are comfortable going up to strangers. If that's you, great. But for some of us, it might be as simple as mentioning to someone who asks us at work how our weekend was that we went to church, and seeing what develops. If nothing develops, fine. But we are all called, like Philip, to serve, and we are all called to evangelism. What we're not called to do is worry about how successful our evangelism is, because that's God's job. So this week, pray for the right opportunity to be given you. Pray that the Spirit will speak and say, "Now." Pray for that possibility for someone that you know, someone you work alongside, someone in your family, someone you care about. Pray for an opportunity just to begin the conversation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you gift your people.